Well, good evening. How are we doing? Good, good. It is good to be here with you tonight. We are finishing up our series, our four-week series on Hallmarks, the mission of Praxis. First, I wanted to thank all of you who came out to Fall Festival tonight, and then you came to Praxis tonight. That was not intentional, but it happened that way, and so thanks for coming out last night and serving the church. Thank you for those who dressed up. I saw some very creative costumes. As some of you noticed, Kristen and I did not dress up because I have a confession. I strongly dislike Halloween. I just don't like it. I'm glad it's over. I've never liked Halloween. I don't know why we have Halloween, or I don't really want to know why. But ever since I was a kid, I just felt like Halloween was like that barrier, right? Until we get to the true reason for the season, the true holiday season of Thanksgiving and Christmas. I think Thanksgiving and Christmas are just better holidays. I mean, if we were objectively speaking, it's just a better holiday. It's like people try to get all their like anger and scariness out before we get to Thanksgiving and Christmas. I love everything about the holiday season, the cold weather, decorations, Christmas music. Some of you guys, you have permission now to listen to Christmas music. And I think people are just generally nicer, right, around Thanksgiving and Christmas during this time of year. As we kind of think about and enter into the holiday season, sometimes for Christians, it brings on at the same time some anxiety and stress, because you know that this season brings with it opportunities for you to share with family and friends about the real reason for the season, right? To share about Christ. Maybe you have family members that you're going to see that you haven't seen in a long time, or you're going to have to navigate conversations with high school friends who you tried to share the gospel with in the past. Maybe you'll see people that you have a hard time loving, or you have to spend time with that uncle who hates religion, hates that you go to church. And I think that part of the difficulty in being a Christian around Christmas time is that it seems like everyone has their own different opinion of what it means that you're a Christian, right? Well, what people think about Christians affects the way that they treat Christians, and it comes out a lot more during the holiday season. Right? Some people, maybe your relatives and friends, might think that being a Christian means that you hold to a specific political platform, or it means that you're narrow-minded and you're judgmental, or it means that you have rules on you that you can't always go out and do what you really want to do. Or maybe being a Christian means that you just love everyone all the time. And others still feel like Christians just think that they're better than everyone else. That you're a Christian and you think everyone else is going to hell. Andy Stanley, he's a pastor in Atlanta, he says, look, if you ask 10 different people what it means to be a Christian, you'll probably get at least 9 different answers. I think for some of us, picturing ourselves around the dinner table around holiday season might get a little nervous or anxious thinking about a family member asking you, what does it mean that you're a Christian? What does that mean anyways? And I think for some of us, we wouldn't necessarily know how to answer that question. But I hope that tonight, our passage and our message from tonight will help give some clarity to that question of what is a Christian anyways? It might surprise some of you, but the earliest followers of Jesus, they didn't call themselves Christian. It only appears in the Bible 3 times. And it was actually a derogatory term used by people outside the church to make fun of followers of Christ, calling them little Christ. You think you're a little Christ, don't you? And so what did the followers of Jesus in the early church call themselves? Well, we know this from Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. They were disciples. This word shows up over 280 times in the New Testament alone. So they were called disciples before they were called Christians. And this word disciple, I think, is a more clear, it's a more precise way of describing a follower of Christ, especially because we have all these connotations of what a Christian actually is. And so tonight, if you've looked at your notes, you know that tonight we're talking about what it means to be a disciple of Christ and the implication that that has on our lives. All right, we've been going through this Hallmark series. We're talking about the mission of Praxis, the distinctives of this fellowship group within Lighthouse Community Church, and we want to be known for these things. And there's 4 distinguishing marks that we've been walking through that we see in Scripture and we hope is reflected in our group. Right, first is biblical preaching and teaching. right? That we're going to preach and speak from the Bible, that we would give thoughts and opinions that come from the Bible that are reflective of what Christ has given us in Scripture. Secondly, a sacrificial commitment to one another. Third is a humble service to church. And fourthly, tonight, we're talking about active disciple making. Now, before we get into this, I want to warn you that I'm preaching on something that some of you may have heard before already, but it's something that weighs very heavy on my heart. Discipleship and disciple making is something I've preached on many times, and you've heard shades of this before, but before you get into your comfortable napping positions when we talk about discipleship, understand that discipleship is heavy because it is one of the most essential aspects of the Christian life. And yet, we've done everything we can to make it inessential in our culture today. There are people in our world who call ourselves Christians but aren't actually disciples. You can be a Christian but not actually be a disciple of Jesus Christ, because being a disciple of Jesus Christ means it is life-changing and worldview-shattering. It has implications on your life. We don't go around calling ourselves disciples without understanding what that means. It's a more clear definition. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 12 and read to 25, but we're going to be looking at one verse for the main portion of our message tonight. This is when Jesus is calling his first disciples, and we're going to look at what a disciple actually is. And as you're turning to Matthew 4, at this point in the book, Matthew has kind of shown his readers that Jesus is the Messiah. He's given the readers the birth of Christ, showing that the Lord was born fully man and fully God. And he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who was sent to save sinners from the eternal wrath that we face because of our sins. And then in Matthew chapter 3, we hear of a man named John the Baptist. Now, that wasn't his full name, right? But John the Baptist was the first prophet that God had given to the people, to his people, for over 300 years. There's 300 years of silence. And John the Baptist had this electrifying ministry. He turns up in the wilderness. He's dressed in camel's hair. He's saying all these crazy things, calling people to repent and believe in the Lord, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people from all the regions around him are going out to John the Baptist to be baptized and to confess their sins. So John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 is this powerful preacher. He's bringing people to know the God of Scripture. And all through this, John knows that he's just the forerunner of the Messiah to come, right? Jesus, he recognizes Jesus and even tells Jesus, you're supposed to baptize me, not the other way around. But realize that John was the symbol of the movement and the momentum of God among his people in Matthew chapter 3. There is excitement being generated. There is energy around this strange and unique man and his ministry. And then we get to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. And we read that that John the Baptist had been arrested. That's where we start our passage tonight. You see, the ruler at the time, Herod Antipas, was fascinated by John and his preaching, but he hated the fact that John criticized his rule and his governing. Namely, that John was criticizing his incestuous relationship when he took his half-brother's wife for himself. And so he arrests John, and suddenly all the momentum that was charged in bringing people to God was put to a stop because of John's arrest. But as one pastor puts it, John's arrest was like the starting gun going off. The time had come for the fate of the world to be decided, and it would happen in the most surprising way, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's where we pick up in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. We'll read to verse 25, and I'll pray, and we'll get into the message. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he, Jesus, withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word tonight, we ask that you would be gracious to us. That, Lord, we would understand what it looks like to follow you. So, Father, help us to see your word, to understand your word, Lord. Help me, Lord, to explain your word well, so that we might all be encouraged to be more like Christ. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to camp out on one single verse, and that is verse 19. And we're going to see that we are all called to be disciples and to make disciples. And for that, my outline tonight is simple, three characteristics of being a disciple of Christ. Just three simple characteristics. And the first is this, that being a disciple of Christ means that we trust Jesus wholeheartedly. We trust Jesus wholeheartedly. During this time, John the Baptist and Jesus are considered famous and well-known rabbis. And to kind of explain this part, we need to take a history lesson, kick it old school for a little bit. But back then, when young boys were growing up, they would take classes and learn about the Torah. And if they wanted to make a career out of it, they'd have to find a rabbi, a respected rabbi, someone that they looked up to and wanted to learn under. And then they would try to become what they would call a Talmid, right? Which is, in Hebrew, a disciple of that rabbi. And so they'd kind of find a rabbi that they like. It's like, oh, this guy is tall. He's got a really good voice, right? I want to be discipled by that guy. They would go and request to be discipled by the rabbi. The rabbi would then examine them, question them, test them a little bit to see if they're worthy. And rabbis were known to be pretty selective at the time. Some people might equate this process to like an internship or job shadowing, but it was much more than that. Right, being a religious leader at the time was one of the best and most competitive jobs. And so rabbis would choose the brightest, most gifted boys to be their disciples. And so these disciples would follow them around. They would imitate them in every way for years. Then there were a few select rabbis who were even more well-known, who were even more authoritative and rare. They possessed greater authority. Guys like, if you know Jewish tradition, Hillel or Gamaliel, the guy that Paul sat under for a little bit. These were all teachers who were masters of the Torah, right? And they were given, they would be able to give interpretations of the Old Testament with authority because of their closeness to God. And so to be a disciple of one of these men, one of these rare authoritative rabbis, was like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Well, Jesus, in his early ministry, was known to be this new rabbi who held rare authority because he had mastered the Torah from a young age. Remember Luke chapter 2, verse 47, when Jesus was 12 years old, he gets away from his parents, right? He gets lost in the mall kind of scene, and he ends up teaching in the synagogue. And verse 47 says, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished." Jesus was also known to speak with authority about Scripture. Matthew 7, verse 28, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority, not as their scribes. All right, so throughout all the New Testament, we see Jesus is here as being amazed by his authority as he taught from the Old Testament. Jesus was this rare teacher who had authority, and he could have his pick of the best and the brightest disciples. But when we get to our passage tonight, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus, he's returned to Galilee after the arrest of John the Baptist. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two fishermen doing their best fishing. Verse 18 says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. Why? For they were fishermen. Now, I don't know a lot about fishing or fishermen. I watched Deadliest Catch once and looked really dangerous, and that's the extent of my fishing knowledge. But I do know that fishermen back then were not seen to be the best scholars or even the most religious people. They had probably been educated in the Torah growing up, right, in the first five books of the Bible, but they weren't pursuing a career in ministry. In fact, Simon and Andrew were probably the product of a long line of fishermen. That's probably what they knew best. They weren't the religious cream of the crop. They weren't going to elevate Jesus' ministry because they're such great disciples. But Jesus walks up to them and says in verse 19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now let that sink in for a bit. Usually, I think especially in this context, it is the student seeking the teacher. But instead, right out of the gate at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in humility and in boldness, Jesus goes to them and he asks them. Jesus takes the initiative. Right, much like Abram in Genesis 12, if you remember your Bible, all of a sudden, Abram is called by God, not because of anything that Abram had done, but simply God just drops into his life at the ripe old age of 75 and says, Abram, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And they drop everything. And they do what God tells them to do. Jesus here, he calls Simon and Andrew and later James and John to follow him, and they do the same thing. They drop everything immediately to follow after Jesus. This is the opportunity of a lifetime. This is an amazing thing. Jesus could have chosen anyone. He could have had his pick of the litter. He could have gone after the greatest disciples, the smartest thinker. But instead of going after the LeBron James of the religious world, he chose C-list fishermen. Consider the people that Jesus has called to follow him. John MacArthur says this, that God skipped all the wise of the day. The great scholars were in Egypt. The great library was in Alexandria. The great philosophers were in Athens. The powerful were in Rome. He passed over Herodotus, the historian, and Socrates, the great thinker, and Julius Caesar. He chose men so ordinary, it was comical. No rabbis, no teachers, no religious experts, not even a synagogue ruler. Half were fishermen. One was essentially an IRS agent, and one was a former terrorist. Brothers and sisters, Jesus takes the initiative. He chose us not because of anything we have done to earn that. Our call to follow Jesus does not depend on our performance or our gifts and talents. It is not dependent upon our salary or our appearance. No, Jesus doesn't choose us because of our abilities, but he chooses us because of what he will accomplish through us. I think those two simple words in verse 19, follow me, are heavy words. In the Greek, they literally mean come after me. It carries with it this expectation that disciples of Christ will pursue him, they will trust him, they want to be with him and to go where he goes. Notice in this passage, Jesus doesn't tell them where they're going. He doesn't tell them the assignments that he's given them. His primary call is not to do something. It is to trust in someone. It's to trust in him, to be like him. Trusting Jesus means making him our Lord and our Master because of his great love for us, his sacrifice on the cross for us in the gospel. I think this is a reality that we all have to come to understand, is that when Jesus says to his disciples, follow me, there is no end goal that he's saying, go to that place. He's just saying, follow me, trust me. Jim Putnam puts it this way. He's an author about discipleship. He says, some people are taught that when they accept Jesus as their leader and Lord, that he will fulfill all of their wishes and their plans for their lives. But this simply is not true in Jesus' definition. A disciple is someone who knows him, who he is and what he is like, and follows him. Though we used to be self-ruled, now we are Christ-ruled. When we answer the call to follow Jesus, we are not shown the specific route to our destination, nor are we promised that the journey will be easy. So being a disciple means trusting Jesus with our career, trusting him through our trials and suffering, trusting him with our finances and relationships, knowing that if Jesus would call us out of our sins, he'll also complete his work in us. Right, so trusting, being a disciple of Christ means that we trust Jesus wholeheartedly. Secondly, being a disciple means that we are transformed by Jesus regularly. Transformed by Jesus regularly. One of my proudest, most recent accomplishments has been that Kristen, my wife, is now a huge Dodger fan. Okay, that's you guys should be cheering for that. I mean, like the audience participation part of this sermon. If it's too soon for you guys to talk about the Dodgers, I would call you to pray and to consider your heart, because there might be some idolatry going on in your heart. It's not too late. It's not too soon, I mean, to talk about the Dodgers. I am a huge Dodger fan. Now, I can't say that Kristen was like a Dodger fan, you know, a few years ago when we got married. But last year during the playoffs, we started watching games together. And I began kind of explaining strategy behind baseball. If you don't know, baseball has a lot of strategy, a lot of numbers and statistics behind it, batting order, all these different things. And the beautiful thing about baseball is that every game is like this blank canvas on which a beautiful story is painted, okay? That's the best way I can explain baseball. And so she's begun to really enjoy baseball. And during this recent playoff run, we were at home watching one of the games, and she saw it pitch, and she turned to me and said, "That was a breaking ball, right?" And I, you know, just composed. I was like, "Yes, of course." But in my heart, I was just exploding with joy because she recognized a pitch, right? And there's like one single tear rolling down my cheek. It was an amazing moment in our marriage. I mean, that was like a huge step in our marriage. I share from the pulpit oftentimes about our marriage, right? And how marriage really changes people. It's all about making these regular adjustments in our relationship to love and to serve your spouse better. We're coming up to our 4-year anniversary, and we've both changed a lot in the time that we've spent together, right? There's this tangible change that happens when you spend time with someone. And in the same way, there's this tangible change that happens that is supposed to happen, a transformation that happens when we follow Jesus. All right, this is what Jesus says in the next part of verse 19. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you." Stop there. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you." That when you walk with me, you trust me, you will be transformed. And the interesting thing about that statement is, who is doing the transformation? Who is doing the transforming? The disciple of Jesus is changed by Jesus. Not by any other person. Right? He transforms his people to new creations by the Holy Spirit, people who are different than they were when they first met Jesus. Now, we've said this many times, that your life should look different because you know Christ. Right? Jesus makes us into his image, and more each day we look like him. To become like Jesus, though, we have to know Jesus. We have to know who he is. And so the Lord gives us his word. The Lord gives us the church. The Lord gives us brothers and sisters in Christ around us as a means of knowing him more. Everything that we do at Lighthouse Community Church and in Praxis is meant to grow your knowledge and your love for Christ, for the purpose that you, in your life, would be transformed into his image. This is why we do spiritual disciplines. Right, we do those things because we go to church to know more about Christ. We spend time in the Word every day to know more about Christ. We read books or listen to podcasts. We pray to spend time with our Lord, all because we want the Word of God. We want Christ in our hearts to dominate our thinking, our behavior, the way we act, all of these things. We want Christ in us to change us from the inside out. All of these things are done so that we would be transformed by Jesus regularly. I think it's important for disciples of Christ to recognize who transforms us, because this protects us from legalism. Right? The fact that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is the one who changes and transforms us, protects us from legalism and just simple behavior modification. Right? This thought, this idea that if I just try hard enough, if I just change my lifestyle, then all of a sudden I'm going to be walking with the Lord better. We often wrongly assume that people, they have to clean up their lives before they can come to Jesus. Right? That our lives need to be the squeaky clean picture, or Jesus won't accept us, he'll never forgive us. And this kind of thinking leads us down a cycle of discouragement, because we will fail even after we decide to follow Jesus. And it makes us think that we have to work our way back up to earn salvation back. But brothers and sisters, the disciples of Jesus were sinful men. They were sinful men even after walking with Jesus. They were selfish and immature. They were not spiritual giants. Jesus didn't choose them because they were leaders, but he had an eye onto what he would make them into. Responding to the call to follow Jesus meant allowing Jesus to unmake them and then remake them into his image as his disciples. I think many of you have been or are being unmade. Right? Maybe you're struggling with a habitual sin, or you're going through a devastating trial. Maybe you have questions about what God is doing in your life right now, or if you're doing something wrong maybe in the Christian life. And you're trying to walk with Christ, but you're not too sure. Brothers and sisters, you can be confident that he who is faithful to save you, is faithful to save you from your sins, is also faithful to complete his good work in you. And so when you fail in your relationship, when you fail in the workplace or in school, when you go back to that habitual sin that has been plaguing you for years, and then you humbly bring your sins in repentance to the Lord, your trials before the Lord, remember that your confidence to change, your confidence to change is not in your own ability to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Your confidence to change is not because you work harder or even if you pray more and come to church more, but it is looking at Christ, the one who is faithful to save you, who is faithful to forgive you, who is faithful to use you despite your current state. Christ is faithful to complete his work in you. I think for some of us, as an encouragement, just because transformation might be slow in your life, or in the life of your friends, that doesn't mean that transformation isn't happening. The Lord sanctifies us and transforms us at different rates, and most of the time, it's not as fast as we wish it would go. But brothers and sisters, Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this. Paul tells us, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, we have a Savior who is in the business of transforming his disciples and making us into the image of Christ. So as disciples, we trust in Jesus, we're transformed by Jesus, and thirdly, disciples live for Jesus daily. We live for Jesus daily. Some of you know this, but in college, I worked at a Japanese barbecue restaurant. And I would work the night shift, so I'd take class during the day, 3 to 4 times a week I'd go and work at his barbecue restaurant. And I consider it a high-maintenance restaurant because it's barbecue, you have to deal with grills. And one of the crazy things about this job as a server was that I had to handle hot coals in a shovel on one hand, and then also these really sticky sauces that people like to put their whatever in. So we had to be really precise as servers, right? We had to be very quick but careful. I remember one night I was helping this table, and I had hot coals and a shovel in one hand, and then a stack of sauces in the other hand. And I was kind of backing up to leave the table, and another server just like swiped behind me, and so I spilled the sauces onto, some people always think I spill like the coals, but it's the sauces, guys. If I spilled coals on someone, that'd be horrible. But I spilled sauces on this guy, and I still remember he was wearing khaki pants, and it was just like this dark sauce, kind of like ponzu or something on his pants, and I was freaking out, just like giving him like all these paper towels and stuff, and then the haunting words, right? I want to speak to your manager. So I was like, oh great, you know, and when you hear those words as a server, you're kind of like nervous, but then at the same time you're relieved, because you're nervous because you don't know, am I going to still have my job? Thankfully, my manager still liked me. But you're relieved because you can just leave and let the manager handle the rest. So I said, oh, yeah, I'll get my manager, got my manager, and I went and hid in the kitchen and drank my iced green tea in the back. So that's what I did. And I was just listening in, and he's, you know, my manager got some complaints, some angry words. He gave him free dry cleaning, and that was it, you know. And I remember leaving work that night just being very thankful that I was not a manager, right? I'm just a simple server. Who cares about me, right? My manager took all the complaints. Right, he was the one that customers wanted to talk to when someone had a question, or even if I had a question about something, I would go to the manager. Right, it was all the manager's responsibility. He's trained, he's equipped to handle those situations. I'm not, I'm just a lowly server. I'm just serving tables, man. Right, I don't have to worry about all those managerial responsibilities. And this is often how people feel, people in the church feel about making disciples, is that many of us might look at the pastors and the church leaders the way that I looked at my manager. That when it comes to making disciples, the pastor is the closer. He's the one who's supposed to come in and handle everything. And so when we talk about making disciples, we might get a little nervous, but at the same time, we're relieved. At least I'm not a pastor. Most of you right now, I'm talking about discipleship, disciple making, might feel relieved. You're in your comfortable blue chair, sitting there thinking, that's Brian's job. Wrong. It's your job. Because even though you aren't a missionary or a pastor or maybe even a ministry leader or maybe even a small group leader, you guys are teachers, engineers, health professionals. You work at a tech company or for the government. You're in the fashion industry or in school preparing for a career in something. Now, does that mean that you only play a minor role in discipleship? Does your job have a less significant role in evangelism? Is your only goal at work to make sure that people know that you're a Christian, and if you're really good at work, maybe have a Bible study with some coworkers once a week? Is your job part of God's plan to make disciples? Or has God given you your job just to keep you busy throughout the week? Well, the final part of verse 19 is a response. It is a role that all of us as disciples of Christ play. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Right? There's trusting in Jesus. There's following him and trusting him. Then there's the transformation by Jesus. And finally, we are transformed to do something. Disciples are saved for a purpose. This means that we have all joined, we've been briefed on Jesus' mission to reach a lost and broken world. As disciples, we are repurposed from what we were doing. Peter and Andrew were fishing for fish to something completely new and beyond ourselves. We're given this new purpose. Disciples of Christ are saved to kingdom purposes in school, in the workplace, in our families, our friendships, relationships, in every aspect of our lives. We are called specifically to make disciples. Being a disciple means that the mission of Jesus takes priority in our lives. It's not a very popular thing to say, but it is a reality that the goal of making disciples becomes our primary purpose, the number one item on our to-do list each and every day. It is the greatest desire we have as disciples, to see other people come to know the eternal hope in Jesus Christ. Disciple making becomes the backbone of every decision we make because it has eternal consequences. Now, I know some of you are sitting there thinking, whoa, let's pump the brakes a little bit, Brian. That's a little too intense. That's too much to say that disciple-making is our primary purpose. That's like our goal in life is to make disciples. Well, friend, yes. It is your primary purpose as a disciple of Christ. Matthew 4, verse 22, just from the passage that we're looking at, Matthew gives us this small little detail in that verse to show us the extent to which we are to live for the mission of Christ. In verse 22, it says this, immediately they, James and John, left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, why does Matthew give us that small detail? Take note of what's left behind. in verse 20, Simon and Andrew, they immediately leave their nets that they had just cast out into the water. They leave those nets. And in verse 22, we see what James and John leave behind. Why does Matthew tell us that they left behind their boat and their father? Because you're thinking about the context of this passage. These are the two most significant things in their lives. Their boat was their entire career. That's probably something they have spent most of their lives on. It's how they took care of themselves. It's how they provided for their families. And their father was the most significant relationship they had. Following and living for the mission of Christ took precedence over both of those things. It wasn't even a thought. Immediately, they left those things behind. You see, there's a cost to being a disciple of Christ that most people don't want to talk about. We think about maybe the disciple in Matthew chapter 8 who wants to follow Jesus, but he says, "Lord, let me bury my father first." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." In other words, he's saying people will come up with excuses for why they don't want to follow or live for Christ now, but the time to live for Christ is now. Don't come up with excuses. Now, I'm not saying that you need to lose your parents or your career for Christ right now, but there will be moments as disciples of Christ when decisions might not look the way the world expects. Maybe you don't progress in your career the way that the world expects you to, or you progress in a relationship the way that the world expects you to. Following Christ doesn't mean that you have to leave everything that you know, but it will mean making decisions that place Christ as the priority over your career and your relationships. It affects the decisions you make financially, what you do with your money. I don't get paid by the church anymore, so I feel like I have freedom to kind of speak in this area. But do you take a step back and do you assess your resources? Do you give your first fruits, your best, to the Lord? Do you pray for the church that we would use funds here for disciple making? Do you think about all those things, about giving to Lighthouse, maybe not even just giving to Lighthouse, but giving to other ministries, being generous with your resources as a practice of placing Christ as priority in your life? Are you actively trying to meet the needs of others with the resources that you have? I know this holiday season, one of the things that Kristen and I are looking forward to is thinking about different families, maybe in the church or at work, who are in need. And trying to think about ways that we can meet those needs, ways that we can give financially or with other resources, that we can bless them with those things. Are we thinking about that? Is Christ the priority in your finances? Are you aware of the needs that surround us? I think more than just that area of life, living for the mission of Christ means that we are being strategic in our disciple making. That we are thinking about how we can make disciples. And making disciples is just simply teaching someone to follow Jesus as you yourself follow Jesus, carried along with the help of the Holy Spirit. Right, so you're just saying, hey, do what I do. I'm following Jesus, and you just follow me as I follow Jesus. That's what Paul said. Are you thinking strategically about those people in your life that you can bring to know Jesus? Are you strategic about that? Some of you know that I was in China for a couple weeks for work recently, and for those who have been praying for my transition back to the workplace, you'll know that those were the opportunities. That's the reason why I went back to work, right? Being in China, a place that I never would have otherwise been thinking about going to, I got to see the work environment, spend time with the people from our office. I ate a lot of really spicy and greasy food, and so I'm on a diet now because that was overwhelming for me. But I started to develop friendships with people in the office. And it gave me an idea as I'm thinking through strategically, how do I share the gospel with people in the midst of a culture that is cracking down on churches and evangelism? And I keep telling people that going to China as a manager is far different from going to China as a missionary. Because as a manager, I already have established friends and contacts. I have, in many cases, a captive audience when I speak. I have reasons to meet with people. My housing is paid for. And my goal when I'm there is to work really hard at what I do, to grow in my love for the people that I meet, and to find opportunities to share the love of Christ in everyday conversation. One guy at the office in China was someone I had shared the gospel with many years before when he was in the U.S., and it was really encouraging to spend time with him on this trip. And one night we were hanging out, and he told me, "You know, Brian, many years ago, if you asked me if I would ever become a Christian, I would have said no way. But now, after seeing how Christians work and care about me, it's a real possibility." Like years of prayer for this guy. Strategically thinking about those conversations. How do I bring up my faith in those conversations? And all the other people in the office who are believers, just being a witness to this guy, to care for him. I was walking with him one night, and randomly his phone goes off, and another believer in the office had just sent him via WeChat some money. And he's just like, why the heck did this guy just send me money? Because he's just trying to be generous with them. Because they don't have as much as we have here. Things like that have really made an impact in his life. I'm convinced more than ever that, brothers and sisters, we need to see our work as our main means of disciple making. Even in the hardest places. I often hear people say that, well, you know, I can't share the gospel at work. I can't do all these things. It's illegal. I might get in trouble. But I know that it's legal to talk to your coworkers, to talk to them about your life, to talk about all the things that are going on in your life, the events that happen in your life. And when Christ is the priority in your life, you can't help but talk about Christ and what he's doing in your life. It's not illegal to have conversations with people. Now, on the trip, I kept on thinking about Colossians 4, verses 5 to 6, where Paul says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Right? In other words, Paul is saying, look, open your eyes, step into the lens of Christ, and observe and see the people that God has put into your life, into your sphere of influence, the people God has placed in your life for a reason. For many of them, you are the only access to the gospel that they have. And be strategic. Be wise in the way that you treat outsiders. Make the best use of your time. Don't waste any of that time. Consider the way you pursue people for the glory of God. Each of you in this room have been given a sphere of influence that no other person in this room has. There are people you have access to that no one else has access to. Have you been strategically thinking about how you can share and make disciples in those spheres of influence? You've been strategically placed in work. You've been placed as a student, even in your unemployment, that the Lord has put people in your lives for you to steward in that relationship. Some of you guys spend 40 to 60 hours a week sitting next to someone. I don't know who that someone is. But that someone might desperately need the gospel. Have you taken an interest in their life for the sake of the gospel? Have you taken time to pursue your coworkers? Greg Gilbert, he says this about work specifically. He says, being a Christian in the workplace means the truth of the gospel should work itself out in every detail of your life, including your job. As Christians, we see the entire world in light of the gospel. We want to experience how the amazing truth of this good news brightens and illuminates everything, even the fluorescent lit corners of our 9-to-5 jobs. We have experienced God's love and are called to be a conduit of that to others. So I hope you are encouraged to live your life for the mission of Christ daily. And just to close our time, I want to give an application of ways that we can be thinking about strategically making disciples wherever we go. I call this threads. And the illustration I use is, if you've ever seen like a tapestry, on the front, a tapestry is like a blanket, like Aladdin's magic carpet, right? That might be like a tapestry, just to help you guys out a little bit. The front looks like this beautiful work of art. And if you turn this tapestry over, there are thousands of little threads going all over the place, and it just looks like a big mess of string and yarn or something, right? But each of those threads was meticulously placed and slowly pulled together to make that beautiful masterpiece. And so what we do in making disciples and sharing Christ is we want to meticulously place all of these threads into our conversations, and at the right time we have an opportunity to pull all of it together into a masterpiece that displays the gospel. We're able to present the gospel in its entirety. So that might be having conversations once in a while about sin and the brokenness of the world, right? Something happens in our world, in our society, and you have the opportunity to have a conversation with someone about how our world is broken. And that's it. And then the next day, maybe something happens, and you bring up the idea of hope. You bring up the idea of redemption, and that becomes the topic of that conversation. And at some point in that relationship, down the line, you have the opportunity to say, hey, remember that time when we talked about sin? And that other time when we talked about hope and redemption? This is where I got it from. And maybe you might have the opportunity to share the gospel. I think there are many ways that we can think through strategically, but I just want to give us four things to think through as we consider those people that the Lord might have put on your minds for disciple making. But these are just some ideas that I go by when I think through sharing the gospel with a friend or a coworker. First is this, that we make disciples by loving them. Loving them. Right? So this means that you have to know and you have to love a person. You have to take an interest in their life and genuinely care for that person. Right? So love them. Love them with a supernatural love. Love those who are hard to love around the workplace. Maybe you have a coworker who is annoying and everyone in the office complains about them. How can you love that person and move toward that person in the workplace? Serve them. Listen to them. Share how you're praying for them. Right, so the first is we make disciples by loving them. Secondly, we make disciples by sharing life with them. These people are not projects. They are people that the Lord has made in his image who he loves and who need to know Christ. And eternity is at stake, and we share life with them. We find opportunities to share about our own lives with these men and women, to love them well, to present a biblical worldview. And in many cases, they've never seen or heard a biblical worldview. And so we sow this thread that there's another way of living. There's another way of understanding the world. So share about your involvement in the local church. Share about the brokenness of the world due to sin. The joys of creation. Share your struggles and your trials with these people. Share a biblical perspective of relationships and marriage. Share life with people. And thirdly, we make disciples by speaking truth to them. By speaking truth to them. And when the opportunity presents itself, or when the other person asks about it, share the gospel in its entirety. Speak with your words the gospel in its entirety, and you pull together the various threads that you have laid out. Remind them of the previous conversations you've had. Right? In China, one of my goals is always to have them ask me about church. Have them just see my conversations, the things I talk about, and at some point, I'm going to be weird enough for them to say, where are you getting this from? And boom, I got them. Let me tell you where I'm getting this from, right? So speak the truth to them when there's a good opportunity. Fourthly, we make disciples by walking with them. So we're not all about that just drop them life, okay? We share the gospel with people, but our work is not done. It's not like, oh, I've shared the gospel with you, you're good. God's sovereign, he'll take care of you, all right, peace. That's not how we do things. We walk with people. We don't just share the gospel and bail. So this means discipling them. This means walking with them as they ask questions about the gospel, guiding them through God's word, helping them understand what it looks like to be a Christian. So we love them, we share life with them, we speak truth to them, and we walk with them. And you see, when a gospel-centered worldview comes out in everyday conversation, when these things are there in a friendship or a relationship, everything else comes together in that gospel tapestry. Our life of integrity, our hard work, our thankfulness, our humility, our desire to love people with the gospel becomes apparent. Now, we talk about discipleship a lot here at Praxis because discipleship is at the center of what we do here. is at the center of Lighthouse as a church, that we want to make disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. We want people to follow Christ, to be transformed by Christ, and to be committed to the mission of Christ. So brothers and sisters, my hope is that you would take to heart this call that Jesus gives all of us as disciples to follow him and to make fishers, to make more disciples for his name. The truth of the gospel gives our lives a new significance, a new purpose. When our purpose in life is no longer inward, but it is focused outward. And so I pray that Praxis as a group, this would be our focus. That as we learn and as we grow together, that we would be focused on making disciples. That we would want to see people come to know Christ. So I pray that discipleship would be on our hearts. I hope that as you go into holiday break, that this would be on your minds. And I know it could be scary to talk to some family members, but I pray that as disciples of Christ, we would be wanting to share Christ more. I pray that this would be a conversation topic for some of us, that as we go into holiday parties, as we come back from holiday parties, we would be sharing these prayer requests with one another, that we would encourage and sharpen one another as we think about making disciples. So that's my hope. I hope that you talk about these things during your small group and that we would come back with stories about what the Lord has done, how faithful he has been.